How many miracles have we seen in Exodus? Quite a few, right? We've seen quite a few. Now, let's be fair to the Israelites. They haven't seen all that we get to see, right? We get to see the burning bush that Moses saw. We see that in Exodus 3. We get to see those initial signs that the Lord gives to Moses, so Moses knows that the Lord is with him. But the Israelites, what have they seen? How many miracles have they seen? You know, there's only three places where there are clusters of miracles in the Bible. And when I say cluster, I mean like more than just one or two, like many grouped together here in Exodus, also in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And then when you get to the Gospels and Acts, now I know that covers a long period of time, but there's clusters of miracles. So this is one of those three places, and the Israelites have seen the 10 plagues, they've seen the Passover, they've seen the daily and nightly presence of the Lord in the cloud and pillar of fire. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the log that was thrown into the bitter water at Marah turn sweet. They saw daily manna come down from the Lord, from heaven, quail at least one time. They've seen these things again and again. And yet, what is true of us? We forget, and we grumble, we complain of what we don't have instead of what the Lord has provided. And we talked about that last week, that though we grumble, though we complain, the Lord still provides. And we're continuing in some ways in that theme. We're just looking at our dependence upon the Lord in every circumstance. I've been reading this book very slowly, The Consolation of Philosophy, written many, many years ago. Boethius was unjustly imprisoned and then executed. He had fallen out of favor, though at one time he had been in favor with the empire. He's a Christian martyr in a saint in the Catholic Church, but he writes, "If free-handed plenty should dispense riches from her cornucopia, as plentiful as the sands cast up by the storm-tossed sea, or as the stars that shine in heaven on clear nights, men still would not stop crying their miserable complaints. Even though God were overgenerous with treasures of gold and deigned to satisfy every plea, if he favored the ambitious with the greatest honors, still all this would not satisfy. Ravenous greed would devour everything and then discover other wants. No bridle can restrain man's disordered desires within reasonable bounds. Even if he is filled with great favors, he burns with thirst for more. No man can be rich who cries fearfully and considers himself to be poor. The Israelites were rich in the Lord, but they're allergic to their dependence. And so, though they had been tested and are being tested by the Lord and are failing, they're not punished. They're not defeated. What is the Lord doing here? Though it's true that God's people are grumblers, they're complainers, they're forgetters, what is God doing? Even though they're completely dependent, the Lord is worthy of that dependence, and we see it in two particular ways in this story, in water and war. Now, we spoke last week from the end of chapter 15 in Exodus that, of course, water is a need. We recognize that God's people needed water, and there's no water to be found where they are now in Rephidim. They don't have the bitter water of Marah. They don't have the salty water of the Red Sea. They don't have the beautiful waters of Elim, where the Lord had led his people. There's no water, to be found. And yet the Lord has shown himself at least three times to have authority over water. The Nile struck and turned to blood. If you want to include the hail, you can include the hail in that. That would be a fourth time. The parting of the Red Sea and then the bitter water turned sweet. But this seems to be insurmountable to God's people at this very moment, because there's no water to be found at all. They no longer want to speak to the manager. They want to kill the manager. That's what Moses fears. Look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." This word quarrel and quarreling, it's a strong word meaning to strive or to find fault with, a measure of hostility. It's like if you were to haul someone before the judge and say, "This person's guilty. I've got a complaint with this person." It's a little bit more elevated than just a general complaint. They're arguing forcefully with Moses. They're demanding water. You know, it says, "Give us water to drink." And then you can almost imagine, you know, kind of the unspoken "or else." And the "or else" comes in Moses' words. He says, like, "They're going to stone me." That's where we're going here. So Moses has this fear, and maybe it's a legitimate fear given the way that God's people are here addressing him. Quarreling, yes, and grumbling still. And Moses, you know, what can he do? Well, he does what Israel should be doing, which is seeking the Lord. We hear Moses cry out, and he asks them in verse 2, "Why do you test the Lord?" Earlier in chapter 16, I wasn't able to emphasize it last week, but the Lord says, "I'm going to test my people." And who has the ability to test? Someone in authority, right? If you want to get a driver's license, right? You don't go and you have the instructor. You know, they're always, I don't know if they teach them this, but they're very stern, right? I mean, it's daunting. But you don't get in that car and say, hey, "Let's switch seats. I'm going to see how you do, sir." Right? No, you're there to be tested so that you can be approved, and you require someone of greater authority to do that. If you try to test someone else, you're saying, "I'm in authority over you." And Moses is saying, "Why are you testing your Lord? Why are you testing Yahweh?" But Moses cries out, and amazingly and miraculously, the Lord provides again. Now, you don't generally expect water to come out of rocks, do you? I don't know. Do we have any amateur geologists? Talk to me later. I know it can happen, but generally you don't expect that. And generally, even if water were to come out of some rock, you wouldn't expect a staff to be able to break a rock. But the Lord says to Moses, "Go with these with elders. We're going to go over here. I'm going to come before you." This is verse 5 and 6. "Behold," verse 6, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it." To strike something is to judge it. Generally, you don't think of being struck as a positive thing, correct? Right? To strike something is to, like the Nile was struck, was an act of judgment. And that's exactly the connection that the Lord is making, saying, now you're going to take the same staff that is my staff, the staff of God, and you are going to strike the rock that I am at. And what happens? Water comes out. Moses strikes the rock with the Lord standing there in some manner. We don't know exactly what that looks like. And we hear in Psalm 105, "He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quail and they gave them and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. This was no small thing that God does for his people. And we hear in Psalm 105 verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. The Lord does not forget his promises. We may forget, but he does not. He is utterly independent. We are utterly dependent on him for our everyday needs, whether we see it or not. Moses himself is not immune from this struggle. Now, I feel for Moses. Moses later is going to be barred from entering the promised land because he gets fed up with God's people. And at another occasion, strikes a rock, not once, but twice, when the Lord commands him not to strike it, but to speak to it. That's there later in the Pentateuch. So Moses isn't immune from this. He was rightly frustrated with the Israelites. But God didn't give him allowance either to disregard his command. Moses too needed the Lord every hour. So it's not only the water, but also what we see in the second half of this passage is the war. The water is kind of everyday life, but we're dependent when we're attacked by our enemy, aren't we? The follower of the Lord will always have enemies in this world. They're in the harsh wilderness, and the Amalekites attack. Unprovoked, we find out in Deuteronomy 25. We don't really get it here in Exodus 17, but it was unprovoked, and they attack basically the weakest group of the Israelites, the last group that's coming along. The Amalekites were descended from Esau, so they're related to the Israelites, but they are an enemy of Yahweh. And they are enemy of God's people, and they will continue to be a thorn in the flesh of God's people for a long time. But here they are resisting Yahweh, and they are resisting his people. This isn't the last of it, but once again, that staff, which is called the staff of what? Not of Moses, but of God, comes into play. We hear that in verse 9. Tomorrow, Moses says, I'll stand on top of the hill with my staff of God in my hand, and he's going to hold it up. Joshua shows up for the first time. Joshua's going to become a major figure. He has his own book in the Old Testament. But Joshua is going out to fight, and Moses is holding up that staff, and he receives the help from Aaron and Hur, because they are dependent upon the Lord. And that dependence does not remove the responsibility to follow the command. It doesn't remove the need for Joshua to go out and fight against the Amalekites. But Moses is there interceding for God's people. He's leading them by holding up that staff. And you think, maybe that's easy. How hard can that be? Well, a little challenge for you later. You want to call it the Exodus 17 challenge? Find a book and just try to see how long you can hold it above your head. Right? You say, okay, I got this. No problem. Now do it all day. You might find that you need some help. And that's exactly what Moses did, because our dependence is corporate, it's communal. And so a stone is brought for him to sit upon, and his hands, arms are held up, and they prevail. And at the end of the chapter, we get the severity of judgment for those who oppose God's people. So it's in water and war we see this picture of this dependence. But also the Lord's goodness to those who are rebels and those who are vulnerable to the enemy And we see that come into sharper focus in the person of Christ. And that's where I want to go next. Jesus is the one who we ultimately must depend on for our greatest needs and our deepest victory. Jesus is the medicine that we need to take, that we need to receive for our allergy to neediness, that we must apply to our own souls. And why can you trust Jesus in this way? Let me give you three ways that are connected to this passage. First of all, Jesus passes the test in the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He was tested as Israel had been tested, and he perfectly depended upon his Father in every respect. And then he was tempted by the evil one. And it's interesting, we get in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm just going to read the second temptation. We hear in the first one, Jesus' response, the temptation is to turn the stone into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. That's the first one in the Gospel of Matthew. Then we read that the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus' response is with the scriptures as well. And he said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What is Jesus quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Does that sound familiar? I know the Hebrew names are a little strange, but this place where the water was called Massah and Meribah. They named after these Hebrew words of quarreling and testing. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus does not contend with his Father. Instead, he contends with his enemy on our behalf. Not just in the wilderness either, though we see it, but in this world. And Jesus, again and again, as you read the Gospels, and you hear his voice, he's saying, I am utterly dependent upon the Father in every circumstance. John 8:28-29, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus passes the test that we fail. He also is the rock who was struck on our behalf. And Paul makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink. The water just wasn't for their physical needs, though it met it. It was for their spiritual needs as well. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. In Christ, Jesus meets all of our needs. Jim Hamilton writes about Exodus, it is almost as though by placing himself on the rock that Moses is to strike, Yahweh means to identify himself in some sense with the rock, so that when Moses strikes the rock, he implicitly strikes Yahweh, as a result of which the people's need for water will be met. Again, to strike something is an act of judgment. So what is the Lord doing? The Lord is placing the judgment that we rightly deserve on himself, which is exactly what happens at the cross. Jesus was struck, including physical blows, for us. He takes what we deserve and gives us living water so that we will never thirst. Jesus is only struck once on the cross, which may be why Moses was only commanded to speak to the rock, and why his punishment was so severe. Jesus also is our victory over the enemy. He's our intercessor and our banner. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he needs no help. He ever lives to intercede, as we hear in Hebrews 7:25, and he defeats our enemy. After the battle with the Amalekites and the victory that the Lord gives to his people, Moses raises an altar, and on it is written, "The Lord is my banner. Yahweh is my banner." In the ancient world, a banner was used as a rallying point for God's people. It was a unifying symbol, and also could be a symbol of victory and triumphs. Yahweh was their banner. He's their rallying point. He's their victory. What was raised when Jesus comes was not an altar, but a cross. The banner that Jesus lifts high over us is one of protection and guidance and safety and abundance. His banner over us is love. So what does it look like for us to embrace our utter dependence? 3 points of application real quick. Interrogate the questions that arise in your heart when you are suffering or struggling with your need. When you recognize your neediness and you're prone to that grumbling and complaining, and you're asking, is the Lord among us or not? That's what God's people did. Is Yahweh among us or not? All too often, we answer that question without interrogating what is going on in our souls. We allow the circumstantial things to speak louder than the truth of who our Lord is. And I get that. Believe me, I've lived it. But we have to interrogate what is going on. What is the answer to that question for God's people? Is the Lord among us or not? Yes, he is. And he never wasn't. The Lord's people may not have seen it. They may have forgotten. They may have been spiritually blinded. But was the Lord with them? Yes, every hour, every moment. And you will have to fight for that reality. And what banner do you rally around? There's in Dante's Inferno, I won't quote it for time's sake, but there's a group of people. They weren't evil, nor were they good. They're there in hell. This is Dante's picture, right? So not scripture, all right? But what are they're doing? They're chasing around this banner. They're chasing it around, and they can never find it. Their only banner was themselves. And they're always chasing it, but never finding it. If you seek your identity in this world, you will never find it. You will always be unsatisfied. But if you recognize your need for Christ and you rally around the banner of the love of God for you through Jesus Christ, you will never thirst. It's hard. It's difficult. But we must remember that we have a good shepherd who lays down his life for us so that we can be led by those still waters. And then also we need to heed the reminder. We heard it in our words of confession. Heed the warning here that is present in these stories. Paul says these things are written for us as a warning. Don't put the Lord to tests. Don't say, give me. Or else, be careful of that because we are not the ones in authority. Instead, plead with the Lord on the basis of the promises that he has made to you. That's a different kind of prayer. That's a different kind of coming before the Lord. D.A. Carson, I'll end with this, says the first responsibility of the creature is to recognize his or her creatureliness and therefore live in dependence upon and with worship toward the creator and sovereign of all. The only alternative is the proud independence that is nothing nothing other than utterly destructive idolatry. The arrogance that finally brings down God's displeasure. And he goes on to say this theme lies at the storyline of Scripture, but also God's plan of redemption that's brought to fulfillment in Christ. You may be, like me, allergic to your own neediness. But I hold out to you the balm of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Take that medicine as much as you recognize your need for it. Apply liberally. You can't overdo it, I promise. We have a real enemy that would like to pick us off. But we have a Savior who's already won the war. Receive what he offers to you. Father, we thank you for your love for us. You provide for us, both in our daily needs, but also in giving us victory over our enemy. There's an evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour your people. So we pray for your protection. We pray for your provision. We ask, Lord, also for your forgiveness when we complain, when we try to test you, when we forget. But Lord, thank you that you love us still and you're never not with us. Lord, we praise you for your Son, our Savior, and the Spirit that applies his work to our hearts. Help us where we each have need of that today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.